Chronicles of Israel's history is nearly completed. The conquered territory has been divided among the tribes. The people are there in the land. The enemies have trembled and have seen the power of God. And yet, rather than close the book of Joshua as we have been studying, God intended several other things to be recorded for our benefit today. At first reading, the last few chapters of Joshua may appear boring and incidental to the church, but I think you'll discover with me that the richest truths have yet to be learned from the last few chapters of Joshua. Now, may I invite your attention to the 20th chapter of the book of Joshua, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, in Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer, in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Now notice the first three verses of the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 1. Then the heads of households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they spoke to him at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Two special classes of cities have been designated by God to take place in the land in this new society. There were, the first class, the cities of legal refuge, and secondly, the cities of spiritual refuge. And I want to deal first with the cities of spiritual refuge found in the chapter 21 of the book of Joshua. You could call all of the events in Joshua chapter 21, if we had taken time to read them, Operation Saturation. It was God's intention to literally saturate this land with the presence of the Levites. And so he designates 48 cities that will be places of worship, places of teaching, places of counsel, places of advice. For the Levites would be the counselors, the storytellers, the preachers, the teachers in the land. And these cities would be the centers of that kind of spiritual refuge. It's been estimated that no one in the land would live more than 10 miles from one of these cities of spiritual refuge. That means that there was available to every Israelite a man or men versed in the law, capable of teaching and preaching and counseling and advising. These cities evidently were very important to the people. In fact, you'll note if you look back in your text, verses 2 and 3 indicate that when God commanded Moses, they had time to forget about it and time to rethink it. And when Aaron comes back now, or the sons of these priestly men who will now serve as teachers and preachers, advisors, that the people give without any hesitation these 48 cities and their accompanying pasture land. In other words, the people gave generously to the Levites. And it was a credit to this people because it allowed the presence of God's word to exist in the land. It allowed all of the people in the land to have access, ready access to people who could help them. These were places of spiritual refuge. And what marked me as I read the passage was the generosity of the people who allowed the Levites to live as comfortably as anyone could live in the new land. The church, ladies and gentlemen, today must take the similar stand as these people who gave us this example. It is a credit to any church to take care of its pastors, its staff, its global staff, that is, the missionaries who serve and represent the church, not with the question, how little can we give, but how much can we give? I had the privilege of representing the university I attended and went to more than 150 churches. And I got the best education possible on how not to treat a servant of the Lord. The selfishness, ladies and gentlemen, of the average church is appalling. And whenever we'd find out from these churches that they weren't going to put us up in homes, but they were going to put us up in a motel, we all held our breath. Because these motels usually had names like the Final Resting Place, the Trucker's Paradise. I'll never forget ministering in one of the churches in South Carolina, one of the largest independent Baptist churches there. That evening, we ministered to more than 2,000 people. When we were finished, the senior pastor came up to us and he handed us an envelope with a check and he said, "Boy, I wish it could be more." And we said, "Oh, we're sure that it's enough to cover our expenses." We shook hands, left, got in the van, traveled down the road, opened that envelope, and therein was a check for $67 and some odd cents. I wish I could tell you that this was the exception, but it is not. Talked to a missionary couple some months ago. They told me about the missionary barrels that they received from churches in the States. They said they received one on the field from one particular church and they never even bothered to open it. They put it back in the closet until Halloween. And then they would pull it out and they would use the clothing. And I'll never forget this missionary telling me with no animosity in his voice. He said, "The clothing they sent us made fantastic costumes." I remember as a kid receiving a Christmas gift from a church every year. And by the way, I appreciated that because most don't do that. A church that supported my missionary parents, and they would send my brothers and I the same thing every year, basically. I never thought about it then. There was usually a kind of a stocking stuffer, and there would be things in there like maybe a comb or a pen set, maybe a pair of socks, and always some penny candy. What I think about now is the fact that that church sent those gifts in used half-gallon milk cartons. Was a box too much? Was pretty Christmas wrapping too costly for missionary kids? Our missionaries who are serving now in Japan told me when they came and spent a weekend with Colonial Baptists, they were absolutely amazed at the generous attitude. I'll never forget dropping them off at the hotel where they were staying, and he looked at me and he said, "We have never been treated like this. In fact," he said, "I don't believe my wife and I have stayed in a nicer hotel since our honeymoon." Our missionaries who are going to San Salvador told me before they left, "You have treated us more royally than any other church we've ever been in, and we're not competing." He said, "You treated me like a king." His wife said, "You have treated me like a queen." See, I get calls nearly every week from missionaries. And they say, "I have heard about Colonial Baptist Church and I need support too. Can I come?" How do we treat the Levites? How do we treat those who have sacrificed their lives to serve on the front lines? My friend, by God's grace, we will never use old milk cartons. We will never send 20-year-old tattered clothing. We will serve by the axiom of Joshua chapter 21. Not how little can we give and be reasonable, but how much can we give and be generous. There are three principles in that chapter, the principle of generosity and urgency and honor. Now, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, go back there if you would, the book of Joshua. Verse 2 indicates this next class of city. "Designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. We know from Scripture that six cities on both sides of the Jordan were set aside as cities of refuge. In fact, four Old Testament books discuss the cities of refuge, and that gives us the strong implication that these cities were very, very important in that new society. Turn back to Deuteronomy, if you would, chapter 19. Just head toward Genesis. Deuteronomy chapter 19. There's a little bit further explanation there, beginning in verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 2. And you shall set aside three cities for yourself. We'll learn later in the text that three more are added, making six. In the midst of your land, verse 3, you shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Now, let me ask you the question that may come to your mind. What about the person who is guilty? You see, in the land of Canaan, there were temples of the pagan gods that would give sanctuary to known criminals. Is that what they are setting up here in Israel as well? Well, look at verse 11. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Now, the avenger of blood was someone appointed by the family or tribe or clan of the victim. And that avenger was to track down the killer. It wasn't his purpose to decide intentional killing or unintentional or manslaughter. He was to revenge the family of that bloodshed. It was not so much revenge as it was retribution. In this system of early and somewhat primitive law, the killer had one hope. He had to make it to the city of refuge before he was caught. And if he could make it there, he, all out of breath, would present his case to the elders of the city, and they would hold trial. And if he was innocent, he could live there in safety. If he was guilty, he would be handed over to the avenger of blood. Now, as I read this passage, it so moved me. There are now differences between the cities of refuge and Jesus Christ, but there are similarities. And I want to camp there for the remainder of our time. I'm going to give you several things. Number one, the cities of refuge were appointed by God himself. They weren't determined by the Israelite. Just as God would determine the city of refuge, safety for that person hunted by the avenger, so God chose his son before the foundation of the world, appointed him to die, to be the refuge for all mankind, those who would flee to him. Number two, the cities then would provide safety from the avenger. I can imagine in that day a man running for his life, constantly looking back over his shoulder, looking for the avenger of blood, trying to make it, not stopping to eat or sleep, running out of breath, running for his life. My friend, everyone who runs to Jesus Christ is running for his life. The person who has set aside any illusions of safety, but recognized that he is indeed hunted, and he runs to the city of refuge, who is Christ. And all the while, the avenger, that roaring lion, is seeking to devour that soul. Number three, it was the duty of the Jew to clearly indicate the way to the city. Now watch this. Deuteronomy and Numbers chapter 35 tell us that they were to build roads that led to the city. That was not commanded for any other city in the land. But the city of refuge must have a road. Why? To make it as easy as possible for that person to make it. We learn from historical, extra-biblical sources that they were to cover ravines with bridges. They were to build bridges so that the hunted one could take the shortest route possible to the city. I learned as well in my research that at every major crossroad, there had to be signs pointing the way. If the city of refuge was this way and the man was running, he would come to the crossroad and there would be a sign fashioned to point this direction, and there would be one word on the sign: refuge. Refuge. It is well, it was stated that these signs had to be so large that a man running at full speed would not miss it. He could see it. He could see the word refuge. I learned also that many of the cities would post runners along the way. And whenever they saw a hunted one running toward the city, they would run along his side and guide and encourage and say, "Here, run this way, run with me, and I'll take you there." Ladies and gentlemen, can you see the awesome responsibility that is paralleling ours today? We build signposts for people. We run alongside. We point the way. We make it easy. We build roads that say, "Run for your life. Jesus Christ is safety. Run there, and I'll take you." Number four, I love this thought. The doors to the city of refuge were never locked. Now, you must understand, this is very unusual in these days. Because at night, all the gates were always locked. This protected the residents from robbers, from harm, from raids at the city of refuge. And furthermore, in times of war, cities locked those massive gates clad with iron. But even in times of war, the cities of refuge were told they could never lock their gates. That gives me a couple of ideas. Number one, that lets me know, just as Jesus Christ is always available, so those who serve him should always be available to point the way. But it also lets me know that the people who lived in the cities of refuge lived to the risk of their own lives. It'd be like you sleeping at night in your home with your front door wide open. They were willing to risk something for the safety of one lone person who may be running at that very moment in the darkness of the night for his life. I wonder what we risk today for the cause of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, the cities were to be located at high places. Interesting that these cities were required to be built on hillsides or on mountaintops. Why? So that they could easily be seen. You get the idea here that these cities of refuge were available, were accessible. I wonder if Jesus Christ had that very thought in mind. I don't know. When he encouraged his disciples to be like a city set high on a hill. Fascinating thought. That we, in a sense, could represent a city of refuge as we point the way to our Lord and Savior. Lastly, the cities of refuge were available for anyone. You may have missed it as we read in the text. But not just the Israelite, but the Gentile could run and find safety and protection. So also today, the gospel goes out to anyone, Gentile or Jew, black, white, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, advantaged, disadvantaged. Jesus Christ made it very clear when he said, "Whosoever, whosoever, whosoever may come." Hebrews chapter 6 talks about those who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before them. My friend, I want to make very clear that if you are without Jesus Christ, you are not safe. If you are without Jesus Christ, then you need to understand that there is someone hunting your soul. The avenger is none other than Lucifer. And he carries in his hand the most powerful weapon known to men, death. In fact, it is so powerful that it always touches everyone. And if Jesus Christ does not return and take his church, everyone will experience death. The wages of sin is death. The only hope, my friend, is for you to run to the city of refuge and run to that person, that God-man, who took the sting out of death, who took the victory from the grave, who took the most powerful weapon that the Avenger had and crushed it so that you could have safety forever. If you're without Jesus Christ, my friend, you are hunted. And I pray that you will not become another victim of that Avenger. I love to tell the story of a legend, as it were, of the servant of a very wealthy Arabian chieftain. He went to market one day. He was buying supplies for his clan, and the servant rounded a corner, headed down a dark alleyway, and he came face to face with a hooded being, and he recognized that it was death. And the servant ran as fast as he could, and he ran back to that chieftain, and he begged, "Please, I saw death, and I knew that death had come for me. I must flee. May I have the most powerful stallion that you have so that I can flee?" And he did. He left Baghdad, and he fled to Samarra. The chieftain had to pick up where his servant left off, and so he went to the marketplace. And he also turned down that same alley. And he also came face to face with the hooded being, death. But the chieftain knew it was not his time, and so he said to death, "Why is it that you have frightened my servant so? You have startled him. Why?" And death responded, "Frankly, it was I who was startled. I did not understand why he was in Baghdad, because tonight I have an appointment with him in Samarra. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Are you safe? Are you safe?" Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful beyond words for the safety, the forgiveness, the peace that we have found in our city of refuge, Jesus Christ. And though once hunted by that roaring lion, we are forever safe. We've come to the city by way of its door, the cross, and we have asked forgiveness. Now we are safely in. I pray, O Father, for that someone who is not safe, for them to recognize the horror of the hunt, recognize the certainty of death, and to put off any illusion of safety and recognize that they must leave everything and run for their lives. Run to you. My friend, if this sermon has been for you, if the second section of our discussion has dealt with those of you who are being hunted, who are apart from Jesus Christ, you are not safe, you've not come to him, this very moment, my dear friend, you can invite Jesus Christ into your life. I've had people tell me that they have invited Jesus Christ into their heart right where they sat. You can do that. You don't have to come down. You don't have to raise your hand, sign a card, join the church, get baptized. All you have to do is run to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, I recognize that I need you as my Savior. I know that I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I want you to save me now." My friend, if that has been your prayer, I want you to know on the authority of Scripture that you are now safe. Father, we do thank you that our hope is secure in Christ. In Jesus' name we thank you.